This evening we read the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. We begin reading at verse 26, Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Luke 23 verse 26, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text for this evening is the first part of verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross. The first three he spoke during the first three hours of his crucifixion. He was crucified early in the morning, around the third hour after daylight, so something like mid-morning, 9 a.m. And in the light, he spoke to those around the cross, and he spoke of his earthly relationships. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said in the second word to the dying thief, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then he said in the third word, to Mary his mother and John the disciple, woman, behold your son and behold your mother. The second group of three words are spoken from the darkness which descended on Calvary for 3 hours, from noon, the sixth hour of the day, until about 3 p.m., the ninth hour of daylight. All three of these words were uttered in quick succession toward the end of the darkness, and they explain the darkness of Calvary. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then expressing the agonies of hell, Jesus said, I thirst. And then expressing the completeness of his suffering, he said, it is finished. The final word Jesus spoke almost immediately after the daylight returned. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He died, we might say, prematurely. He didn't die as a result of the physical suffering, but he gave up the ghost. Voluntarily, he died. All seven of these sayings are the dying words of Jesus. We give importance and significance and attention to dying words because they express what's on the heart of the one who dies. In each of these words, Jesus, in a unique way, brings the gospel from the cross. The gospel is what is on the heart of Jesus. Each of these words is a remarkable response to his suffering from the cross. Even in his darkest suffering, Jesus' focus is never himself, never his pain, never a cry for his own deliverance, never a word against the injustices committed against him. But it's a word of obedience to the one who sent him, the Father. And it's a word of mercy for his people. Father, forgive them. What would you do? Completely innocent. You've been accused of being a national traitor. Your trial is a mockery of justice. You've been whipped, tormented, beaten. You're bleeding. A pitiful sight. They clothe you. They crown you with thorns. They mock you. They hit you. They spit on you. They smite you. They shame you openly. You're weak. They place a heavy cross on your back. They throw you down at the hill on the cross. They pierce your hands and your feet with nails. They suspend you to die. They take your things. They continue their jeering. If after all that you had the strength to say a few words, what would you say? What would be the first thing you would say? Someone cuts the food line at lunchtime. Someone runs a red light when you're accelerating. Someone brushes your shoulder in the street. Minor offenses. What do you do? What do you say? The human heart is this, that for the smallest offenses we rise up in a defensive attitude, we respond in kind. Some will jump from their vehicles with guns and shoot to kill. But God's heart, the Savior's heart, is so different. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's consider these words under the theme, a prayer of mercy and forgiveness from the cross. Notice first what Jesus prays. Second, for whom Jesus prays, and then third, God's answer to this prayer. Jesus is hanging on the cross. All around the cross is activity. The soldiers are parting his garments. The rulers are jeering at him. The people are passing by, wagging their heads and saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." The thieves on either side of him mock him. And Jesus' first word is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We mustn't soften, tone down this petition. Some will do that. They say Jesus could not possibly have been praying for these wicked reprobates who had put him to death. This is the worst deed that man has ever committed. So he's saying, postpone their judgment. Be long-suffering. Be forbearing. But then we miss the gospel in this word. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Forgive here means remove, blot out their sin. Don't impute their sin to them. Don't impute this sin to these poor sinners. Don't hold it against them. Forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Lay this sin to my charge. Forgive them. When we understand forgiveness, we understand the glory, the mercy of this word. What was their sin? They crucified the Son of God. Their sin was not only that they crucified an innocent man. Certainly they did that. All of his life testified to his innocence. Not just his innocence, but his perfect holiness. He had done no crime, so that even at his death, John 8 verse 46, he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you has a charge to lay against me of sin?" Acts 10 verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Pilate, "I find no fault in this man," not once, not twice, but three times declared. Had they killed an innocent man, that would be bad enough. Not only was he innocent, but he was the Son of God, the Messiah. He came into this world to seek and save the lost. He's the one promised of old to Israel, the seed of the woman, the root out of Jesse. All of his works and all of his teaching and all his miracles, his guiltlessness, testify to this very fact, that he's not a man of men, but he's a man born with God as his Father. This was their sin. They reject him. He came to his own, and they received him not. They cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They nail him to the cross. They declare a curse on him. They say, "We will not have him. Away with him." These wicked hands crucified and slew him. The guilt for the death of Jesus Christ rests not only on the Roman soldiers who tortured him and nailed him to the cross and executed him. It was not only the sin of Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the nation that rejected him. The guilt for the death of Christ was not only theirs, but this is the sin of mankind against him. "Then," said Jesus, "then," when they crucified him, when it was broad daylight. This is the significance of the daylight. Not only that Christ spoke these words, but this is man's response to the helpless, suffering Savior. They shake their heads. They mock at Him. The bypassers, even, who have no vested interest in this, stop to jeer. They smite their breasts. They return. The disciples have forsaken Him. This is the testimony of the daylight against mankind, that he rejects the Christ. And it's not only here at Calvary that he rejects the Word who became flesh. This was the sin of Adam and Eve in the very beginning, when they rejected the Word of God and hid from God and didn't want the Word of God and the presence of God and the promise of God. This is the sin of Israel in the Old Testament again and again, when they reject the Lord and His prophets and they serve the gods of the heathen nations around them. This is the sin of the 10 tribes when they reject the house of David and say, "What have we to do with David? We have no part in the son of Jesse." This is the sin of the disciples when they forsook Him. This is the sin of the modern day, which has declared this: God is dead. Man has put Him out. Not in government, not in the courts, not in education, not in the public sector. Let's get rid of God. They've rejected Him. But this is all sin. All sin. All sin is a rejection of God and of the Word of God and the Gospel. All idolatry, whenever we put ourselves before God, is a rejection of God. Then we say, "Away with Him. Away with Him." We need to see that tonight, because this word of Jesus from the cross, this prayer that Jesus prayed, is a prayer for all those for whom He died and for all their sins. The prayer of Jesus is not just for the sin of those who stood around the cross, but it's a prayer for the sins of all His people. When He prays for the pardon of sin, that's the ultimate which is the ultimate expression of our human depravity, sin. He's praying for the pardon of every one of our sins. He's testifying in those words, mercy and forgiveness from the cross. That comes out in the second part of what Jesus says here. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Does this mean that they didn't know what they were doing? Is that what it means? That they sinned in complete innocence and ignorance? Did they not know that this was the Son of God? Did they not know that this was the Messiah? Did they not know that He was sent by God? And if they did not know, is that a reason for them to be forgiven? Their ignorance? It can't mean that, can it? Ignorance is no ground for forgiveness. Ignorance is no reason for escape from the wrath of God. We can't plead God's mercy because we didn't know any different or we didn't know any better. That may lessen a man's guilt, but it is no way of forgiveness and salvation. Besides that, all of these, except for perhaps the Roman soldiers, knew exactly what they were doing. They had witnessed the work of Jesus. They had heard His testimony. They knew His innocence. Jesus doesn't give God here the reason that He ought to forgive them, but He gives the reason here that they need to be forgiven. Their ignorance. Father, forgive them. This is what they need. Their sin is their ignorance. What is this ignorance? This ignorance is the ignorance of unbelief. It is the darkness that clouds the human mind, the natural mind, against the gospel and spiritual and eternal realities. Peter does say later on in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, that they crucified Christ, that when they crucified Christ, they did it in ignorance. Now, he doesn't mean that they didn't know anything about it, but it means this, that they did it in the ignorance of unbelief. And that's the way sin is described for us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, they have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This is the heart of the natural man, alienated from God, in darkness, blind, ignorant. The idea is that man can't know, can't possibly know the saving truth of the gospel apart from a work of grace. Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them for this sin, their ignorance, their unbelief. He's saying, Father, with forgiveness, open their minds to see things, to see me, to see themselves from the point of view of heaven, to see what they're doing, to see who I am, to see the gravity of their deeds, that God will bring them to repentance for their great sin, and that in that way they may experience pardon. He's praying for their forgiveness, for their repentance, and in that way their pardon. We see here the real depth of the mercy of this word of Jesus Christ from the cross. It's a prayer for forgiveness in the heart of Christ for sinners who are yet in the blindness and the ignorance of their sin. And what a pattern, what an example for forgiveness. In Acts chapter 7, verse 30, we find the first martyr, Stephen, dying, and he kneeled down while he was being stoned, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I suppose he could have whispered it. God would have heard it just as well. But he prayed for them in their ignorance. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Marvelous words. Father, forgive them. Often, when it comes to forgiveness, we put all the emphasis on what the other who has offended us must do. They must repent. Then, perhaps, I'll forgive them. But here we see forgiveness in the heart of Christ, in the attitude of Christ, while they are yet committing the crime against him. He initiates repentance, their repentance, by his prayer for them. One part of repentance is reconciliation. One part of forgiveness is reconciliation. That comes after the repentance. But there's another part of forgiveness, and that's what arises in our hearts. Forgiveness is an act of my will. I choose not to hold a sin against another. This is the forgiveness of Christ while we were yet sinners. This is how we ought to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5, Thou, Lord, art good and kind and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. Then, when forgiveness has taken place in the heart, then the restoration will follow. Oh, restoration can be hard. But when there's been forgiveness in the heart, how sweet and much easier. Think of Joseph. His brothers came down to Egypt. He cared for them. Father Jacob lived for a few more years, and then he died. They have a funeral, and the brothers come to him afraid, and they tell him, Your father said, You must forgive us. And he weeps. He says, Am I God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Vengeance he put in God's hands. And he did that early, when he was 17, and he was sold. And he walked in obedience to God in Potiphar's house. He knew this was the way of God for him. With the attitude of forgiveness, we seek the repentance of the other. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For whom did Jesus pray this prayer? Well, we can frame that in two ways, negatively and positively. From a negative point of view, and we begin with that, and we'll come back to it again, Jesus did not pray this prayer for all men. He didn't pray it for all who stood around the cross. This was not a prayer of universal grace. That's a popular interpretation. Many will say that Christ's love is displayed in this, that He's willing to save everyone, and that we understand the depth and the mercy of God, and we measure that by the number of people that He's willing to save. And so they say God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. But what about the prayer of Jesus? Just a little earlier, historically, in John chapter 17. John 17 and verse 9, Jesus clearly says He doesn't pray for all. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. He speaks of these as given to Him out of the world. He speaks of these as the ones given to Him eternally of the Father. He speaks of these as the sheep. He didn't pray for all, but He prayed for a definite group because He knew that in those who stood around the cross, among the number, were His elect. You turn back to Isaiah 53 and you see how this chapter, which speaks of the suffering Savior, ends. He says, He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And, now these words, He bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for them. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them. Not all, but the many whose sins He had borne. He bare the sins of many. Forgiveness, and the ground for forgiveness, is not just in these words of Jesus, but in the atoning death of Jesus. And when He speaks of His death, He says, John 10, 11, I lay down My life for My sheep. And very explicitly He tells some, you are not of My sheep. The magnitude of the love and the grace of God, the beauty of these words of Jesus Christ from the cross are not to be measured by the number that he saves or is perhaps willing to save, but by this, the fact that he saves any, that he prays for any, by the nature of salvation, by the kind of sinners who are saved. The people who make the love of Christ cheap make salvation cheap. No, he prays for his own, not for all. And these are they, sinners who by nature reject him, sinners who by nature hate him, sinners who don't want him. He prays for sinners who are willful in their sin against him. He prays for sinners with dark hearts of ignorance. He prays for great sinners, sinners who would crucify him, who cry out with the multitudes, "Away with him, crucify him." He prays for those who put him here to an open shame. He prays that God will bring repentance, that God will forgive. And praying this prayer, he lays down his life that it may be answered. Remember, before he went to the cross, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As he prays this prayer, he knows that's not possible. "Father, forgive them." The only way is that his life be laid down as a sacrifice in their place so that this prayer may be answered. John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "What shall I say? Father, take me from this hour? No, for this cause I came into the world, for this hour." And this prayer shows the magnitude of his grace. Grace for undeserving. Grace, love, in which he lays down his life that their sin might be forgiven. And we see the answer. We see the grace in the answer. There is an answer. God will answer this prayer. God does answer this prayer. And that's because the one who prays this prayer not only lays down his life that it may be answered, but he prays this prayer as one who is not one of us, a mere man, wishing for forgiveness, but he prays it with the mind and the will of God. He expresses the heart of God in this prayer. "Father, forgive them." This power, this is an effectual word. "Father, forgive them." He prayed this for his elect as an effectual word. If he had prayed it for more, it would be an impossible prayer for God to answer. Then this prayer would not be effectual. Then this prayer would be powerless. Then it would be merely a wish of a powerless Savior. Then we could never have confidence and assurance that his prayers for our forgiveness would be answered, then that his intercession in God's presence would be effectual. No, God answers this prayer, and the foundation is his death for his own. And there's the assurance of our forgiveness. He died to forgive those for whom he prayed. We see the answer immediately. What an assurance for Christ. "Father, forgive them." And shortly thereafter, a thief who is mocking falls quiet. And he says to his companion, "We deserve this, but this man has done nothing. Don't you fear God before you die?" He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And God has answered it already. The first answer. When he gives up the ghost, the ground shakes. The Roman centurion cries out, "Truly, this was the Son of God," and he magnifies God. It's answered. Peter preaches to the multitude several weeks later at Pentecost. "This Jesus, whom you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And they're pricked to their hearts. And many believe, 3,000 believe. Some who were here, some who cried out. And this prayer is effectual. It's answered. It's answered yet today as the gospel is preached and the word goes forth and men and women are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, their natural blindness and ignorance forgiven. The eyes of their understanding enlightened. They understand why this sacrifice on account of their sin. This is answered when God brings our children to repentance and faith. This is answered when the gospel goes forth in missions and men and women and children hear and believe the gospel. God answers this prayer. We can be glad and we can be thankful because this prayer is the foundation of our forgiveness. He prays it yet today. "If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them." And that's what his death accomplished. That was the power of the cross and the blood and the sacrifice. That's the meaning of the darkness and the cries from the darkness. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And "It is finished." Because atonement and forgiveness is accomplished. And this word, this prayer, is answered. There's our confidence tonight. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the voice of Jesus Christ, the Word, spoken from the cross in his dying hours. A voice and a word that declared forgiveness through his sacrifice to the undeserving. What a grace. What a mercy. What pardon. And we thank thee, Father, that the blood of Jesus Christ is effectual for the salvation of each one of those for whom he died that night, and that not one of those given to him of the Father shall perish. We're thankful that the gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ is declared still thousands of years later to us, to awaken us from our natural ignorance, to see our need and the forgiveness that is in Christ, to give us faith, to repent,